Okay, so we're continuing our study, building up one another and pursuing love in the local church. Have you ever considered the importance of unity? Sure, maybe some of you have, but maybe you're like me and this is a topic that perhaps I've taken a little bit for granted, moved around a little bit. And just had the opportunity to be with a good group of people, and maybe I haven't thought about it as much as I should. So hopefully today we can think about it together. I'll encourage your participation to maybe bring out some thoughts that you might have and some experiences maybe that you have. So let's read to start off Psalm 133. It's a short psalm, but it says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. It is like the dew of Hermon, descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." When we dwell together in unity, the psalmist exclaims how good and how pleasant it is. The writer compares it to an ointment. We don't use ointments quite as much as maybe they did in that time, but he even goes further and says the holy ointment that was used to consecrate Aaron and the priests. And he also compares it to the dew of Hermon, in which the Lord provides blessing. So this unity is just how good and how pleasant. It's a blessing, it's an ointment. So today we're going to build on what we've been talking about in our class book. It looks like, yeah, everybody's got a book. So we're going to continue building on this. You know, it's unique. We're building up one another, but we're going to continue these building blocks each week. Our topic this week, we're in lesson 5, centers around Romans chapter 12. And we've read it in some prior classes, but let's read it again. Romans 12, verse 10 through 16, it says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Be of the same mind toward one another. Be like-minded. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Having the same love, being of one accord." These are all snippets from other passages throughout in our letters from Paul. In Colossians 3, verse 14, he says, But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Now, if you're reading from another version, it says, "which is the love, which is the perfect bond of unity." So we talked about in our very first class that love was going to be this central theme throughout. If we don't have love, we're missing the whole mark. So love is a central theme. And we also talked about John 13, 35. Let's read that again, just to put it in front of us. John 13:35 states that Jesus is talking and he says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So if you'll recall from a previous class, we were talking about this being the mark of a Christian, if you will. We talked about how others could know we are of Christ. And we know that we are called to be a light to the world. And we are to reflect Jesus in how we lived. So ways that we talked about we could do that was people seeing our love. And this unity is also going to be an aspect of that. 1 John 2 says that, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. So how do we know that we are in him? If we abide in him, we are to walk as he walked. Jesus teaches this principle throughout the book of John. He gives us examples as well that if we're going to follow him, we need to do his commandments. And Jesus furthermore states that he is of the Father and he does his Father's work. Jesus worked miracles to prove also that he was from his Father. In John chapter 10, get a volunteer reader. John chapter 10, verse 25 through 30. We'll build on this thought here. Larry?
Reading from the ESV, John 10, 25 through 30. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.
He says that he and the Father are one. And Jesus also wants us to be one with him. How do we do that?
Have to hear the same voice and be dedicated to it.
Right.
Follow the shepherd.
Follow the shepherd. Exactly. So this thought about unity, Jesus furthermore prays for unity in what we know as Jesus' prayer in John 17. Well, let's actually, this morning, spend a little time. It's a lengthy read, but let's read the entire chapter of John 17. I think having this in front of us in the full context will be helpful. Let's actually divide it up so nobody's having to read all of it. Could I get someone to read verses 1 through 8? Yes, Annie.
John spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all these things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have that I come forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me.
Read 9 through 19. Who would like to carry on, Chris?
9 through 19?
Yes, sir.
I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them the world, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also may be sanctified in truth.
All right, who would like to finish it off, 20 through 26? Go ahead, Kathy.
I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known you that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them.
There's so much in this, and we could spend a lot of time going through this prayer. This was before the betrayal, highly emotional time. But Jesus' focus still stays his main focus. He prays for his disciples, the people that he's worked with, he's become friends with, the people that are closest to him. He prays for them. And he says, you know, he knows his hour has come and he's going to be leaving. So he prays that whatever happens coming up, that they're not going to be scattered, that they may still be one in him. And verse 11 says that, I know now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given, that they may be one as we are. So we saw in John 10, Jesus talking about he and the Father are one, and now he's talking about the disciples being as one as he and the Father are one. In verse 20, he now extends what he's talking about to those that hear the apostles' doctrine or preaching. He says in verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, being the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, the apostles' word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. How powerful is this unity?
power to influence those around us that see this unity, that they may come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and we should follow him.
Absolutely. That's exactly the point. So that the world may believe. This unity, while we need to try to remain unified, there's another purpose. It's so that others may see and want to believe. So we talked about the apostles. Go ahead.
It's interesting. As a verse, I really hadn't noticed and talked a lot about before, but verse 22, he says, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be even as we are." And my Bible page is not turning here, so. But anyway, the idea of glory was given. But we see the Word was given, and when we abide in the Word, we glorify God. And so, glory is something that speaks of God's power, God's might. And I can't think of anything. I mean, one of the most strongest things that can glorify God is a man subduing his will and no longer acting as a man in vengeance and hatred and self-centeredness. Then you got a group of people doing that. That's powerful glory. That glorifies God. That unity glorifies God. And so, to me, when you have a person not acting in their own self-interest, that gets your attention. Somebody serving rather than fighting. Interesting. So.
Excellent point. Any other thoughts?
The world we live in is so different than that. So, as you're pointing out, this is very powerful because it's very distinctive. I'm sure that's what Barry was saying too. It's just so different than the world we live in. I think now that we've survived 2020 and we're in 2021, we've seen even more the effects of division and unity is even more, I think, it's just my opinion, even more of a striking difference from those around us in the world. We have a chance to show the unity that Jesus is praying for here.
Good point. So let's talk about the apostles. The apostle Paul pleads for unity. In Romans chapter 15, Paul writes, We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, that you may be one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says something similar to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He repeats it again in another way to the Philippians, church in Philippi, in chapter 1, verse 27, he says, Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in chapter 2, he says, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Why are we to have unity? Yvette pointed out some things. Let's draw some more thoughts.
The analogy I look at a lot of times when I think of unity is the difference between championship teams and all-star teams. Because a lot of times you see in sports, an all-star team gets put together and they have the most talent from across the sport. And yet they're all individuals. And yet they're playing a team sport. And it doesn't always work out well, because each individual player is seeking to outdo the other. And in certain sports, you have to have certain players help the other player excel. And they have to be willing to share the spotlight and share that moment to work better together. So a lot of times in team sports, a team that works better as a team will win over a team that has far more talent, because they're not unified, you know? And, you know, a bunch of one-and-done basketball stars that are 18 quite often get beat by seniors who have worked together for many years and are far less talented in the sport, but they will outplay them as a team. And to me, that kind of demonstrates unity and the power that we see in unity.
So building on your analogy, there's generally a trust within the group, and they're each performing their duty and their task and not trying to go outside of their realm. And it helps them become better.
Communication is the key to that.
Right. That's true.
It's a force multiplier. Military terms would call that good communication is a force multiplier. It allows one or two people to fight as though they were four or five.
Right. And thinking of that analogy and tying it to a local work, if everyone's doing their part, working together, we talked about being members of one another. Martin taught that class, but the body is able to move. And Ephesians 4, we talked about helping each other increase and abound. So with the unity that you're able to build, there's a better focus and everybody's working together to make each other better, but hopefully be that light to those around us. So we talked about another point, showing the good news to others. This is why we should have unity. So we are able to be the example of Christ. Another reason might be to enjoy peace or rest. Not really thought of it that way, but Acts chapter 9, verse 31 says that, then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. So rather than focusing on maybe selfish desires, they were able to have peace amongst each other. Larry and then Chris.
If you've ever been in a congregation that did not have peace and there's an underlying tension, you greatly appreciate this. Sometimes you can, as a visitor, walk in and sense tension. But I'm liking it when things aren't going well and people are speaking about one another in gossipy ways or whatever, unresolved bitterness, whatever. It's like going into your own individual foxhole when you come into the assembly and you've got to look around and wonder who's going to shoot at you. And maybe that's an extreme illustration, but it's certainly takes away from everything you're trying to do in an assembly when you have that kind of tension or lack of peace.
Right. We talk about other things with going through the motions, you know. So having unity, building each other up, we're able to focus on the main thing. Chris, you had some comment?
Yes.
Excuse me. When we have to fight spiritual warfare, that's a necessary fight. But unnecessary controversy, wrangling over genealogies and words and things of that nature, what color songbook do we use, things that are just useless, it will sap a congregation's strength. And that it renders them almost incapable of doing the job that we are tasked with doing.
I appreciate you bringing out that thought. So, I mean, how do we practically do that? Larry mentioned the thought about giving up of yourself, selfish desires. I mean, maybe that's a way. Chris?
Talking together and not around each other. This camp can't communicate only with themselves, and this one only with themselves. They have to sit down and talk.
That's a good point.
Leadership. It's really a major role of shepherds, is when you have something like that that's not getting solved, you go and work to get people together to solve it. And you really insist on that. And even without eldership, that, you know, we need to kindly, you know, you may have somebody that's got a bad attitude and they don't trust this other person, but they trust you. And you need to say, you need to think about what you're doing. You know, we can watch for attitudes like that. And it's hard to get to peace, but when you get to peace, you realize there's an article I wrote 7 years ago, you must go to war to have peace. You have peace because you fought for it, and you really are insisting that that's where we go.
So if time permits, hopefully we'll look at an example of what you're saying about leadership. Was there any other comments? Consider what disunity would do. Let's look at it from maybe the negative. I mean, we've talked kind of about it, but what does it actually practically do? So maybe it slows church growth. Specifically, if people are to look at us as a mark of Christian or of being like Christ, if they see disunity, if they walk in and see disunity, it's going to want them to draw back. And, you know, in the community, if people hear about it, they're not going to want to come visit. It's going to cause other people to avoid. So it kind of hurt the message a little bit. May even cause division. I think you guys were alluding to some of that. Go ahead.
I'm sorry to do all the talking, but I feel really strongly about this subject. This is how churches die. And we don't have to go too many miles from Charlottesville, where there are churches that no longer exist. And this is exactly what happened. Is that they weren't at peace and they never solved it, and they bled to death. And so the church may exist, but you'll find people leaving. You'll see reverse growth and even the destruction of the congregation.
Right.
If you don't resolve those kinds of things.
Right. Wilson in the workbook has an example, and maybe you guys have some of these that you've lived through. He says, in the 1800s, a division arose within one congregation over an eagle that adorned the top of a stove used to heat the meeting house. Some brethren thought it should be removed, while others had no issue with it whatsoever. Talk was rampant as those passionate in the issue closed ranks and challenged others to take sides. Eventually, everyone did, and the congregation divided. The non-Eagle brethren moved to the opposite side of town, and both churches struggled, and neither grew again. Who was the winner in that battle? Exactly. What lessons can we learn from that division?
if we're going to learn a lesson, it's that we've got to be willing to give in order to resolve the issue. Now, what happens in that case, if that's an actual known example of something that occurred, neither side wants to cede because they think, well, if we cede on this, what else are we going to have to cede on? We're going to do all the ceding. They're going to be getting all the honor. That's the way humans think. And this is where the human nature of the Christian comes into play, which is exactly what plays into Satan's hands. That's why I mentioned being willing to sit down and you know present a logical case. Why is that eagle sinful? No, you'd have to convince me why that eagle is sinful before I'd be willing to give on it. But if I found that it meant that much to the other side, I should be willing to concede it.
Yeah. So Satan, he's going to be more powerful when we're fighting like that. And the only way to keep him at bay is to have unity together, working on the same goal. So us being unified is hopefully going to keep Satan away to prevent some of that. I mean, if we're striving for unity, working towards that, he's not going to be able to do his work. So, like most things, unity is going to take work. Let's just consider... Oh, sorry, go ahead.
Go ahead.
You got it, the floor.
Well, I was just thinking, you know, with this example, too, is like it's like you're saying, unity does take work, and sometimes it's work we have to do on ourselves. So sometimes it's not all about, like, relationships with others so much as it is, like, learning how to help yourself let things go. You know, taking the time to work on that at home when you're by yourself and spending more time with God, and so that you can come back to the group a better contributor and willing to make peace.
Good point. So building on what you're talking about, we have an example in our marriage relationship. The marriage relationship, if we're doing it God's way, hopefully is going to sharpen us to be more like Christ and to be examples to those around us. When you first get married, you start to learn a lot of new things. You start living together at this point, and you're sharing each other's space, and maybe you've had your own space for a while. So now you have to try to get along. So maybe some of you remember some of those, but some of those situations, I do remember kind of when we got married, you had to give a little. You know, there's new things that aren't my things, they're her things, and they're in my way, but I have to give up a little bit. Married people aren't going to always see eye to eye on everything either. That's another aspect to this. We're not always going to like everything about the person all the time. Thought of a weird example I debated not sharing, but so I often take out the trash, but sometimes I forget to put the trash bag back in. And that's something that bothers Ari, so I have to be willing to work on that. So I try to remember. I might need to wear a little snap bracelet so I make sure I remember.
Don't forget the cap on the toothpaste.
Yeah. So what is it that takes to keep the marriage together? I mean, it takes work. We have to be committed to the same thing. We have to be committed to each other. And hopefully, if we're committed to God in this, the goal is that we become what God wants us to be, and we're able to, it's not about us, it's what God wants to work in us. And the marriage becomes an example of unity to those around us. And maybe there's other ways that marriages, when you're working together, can help evangelize. There's many examples what it can do. Let's actually look at two quick examples of churches. Corinthians, the church at Corinth. So during Paul's missionary journeys, he spends 18 months at Corinth, and he starts to work with them and build the church there. And later he hears of some problems going on after he's left. He hears about, in chapter 3, envy and strife. In chapter 11, he hears about divisions among them. But what he writes to them, he starts out in chapter 1 of Corinthians, and he says in verse 10, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" We've talked about some of this in our examples, but this is an example of a church that we have recorded that they were going through these things. And what does he say to help them? He implores to them, be of the same mind. If you read last week's bulletin, Larry had an article from R.J. Evans talking about envy and jealousy. This is one of the things that the Corinthians were struggling with. If we are Christians, then envy and jealousy must be put away. Paul gave instructions to let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's Philippians 2. When we have a genuine concern and interest in others, there will be no room left in our hearts for envy and jealousy. And Connie mentioned in a class before that, you know, we should have genuine concern for other people's successes. And I think that's an excellent point. So that's kind of one example. Let's look at another example. Maybe a more positive example. If someone would read for me Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47. Go ahead, Connie.
"And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved."
So it says they continued daily with one accord. They had gladness and singleness of heart. They actually had favor with all the people, it says. And the Lord added to the church daily. Chapter 4 says that one heart, one soul, they had all things in common. Chapter 5 says believers were added. So this is that positive example of a church in growth that has this unity. So if we take the example of the Church of Jerusalem, what is the best way to squelch potential church problems? Acts chapter 6 might be somewhere we could look for that. But what is the best way that we can squelch these problems? Let's actually read Acts chapter 6. Let's read, if someone would read 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 6. Go ahead, Beth.
Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the same pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and Holy Spirit, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith.
So how did they work on this? They acknowledged there was a problem. So what did they do?
Sought out a solution, and they saw, of course, the wisdom of the apostles, who had a suggestion that was respected and accepted and executed, and obviously they had people involved who were faithful men of God, who obviously would respect what God would want, and they prayed, and they laid hands on them. They showed that unity, that they would all be together in this effort.
Absolutely, thank you. So maybe there's examples for us in how we can, if problems come up, that's how we can deal with them. Is there a difference between uniformity and unity? Do we have to see eye to eye on everything? So what then is the difference?
I just think unity is being willing to compromise and work together for one goal.
Building off that, I think also like uniformity is often mandated. So it just overrides what everybody else's feelings on the matter is, instead of having open communication.
Good point. I think a uniformity, like we're in uniform.
Right.
Everybody comes alike.
Right. And there is some aspect that the uniforms are to help build that unity, but the idea of us seeing eye to eye, I mean, we saw in the marriage example, we're not going to see eye to eye on everything. And, you know, that's kind of the good thing, that there's different people with different tools and abilities, and we're able to build each other. And to be honest, you know, there's probably things that I think I know the right answer that I need to learn that I don't have the right answer.
And I might be taking a different angle on uniformity, you know, versus unity. If we're putting it that way, sometimes uniformity could be viewed as outward.
Mm-hmm.
And so we outwardly do the same thing, but then we may hate one another. Yeah, so that's not unity. And there's some of my brethren, I think that way, that, okay, we've got all the outward things together, and then I'll just, you know, really hold grudges and do other things like that. Unity is really reflecting the glory of God, that selfless servant where you're putting others above yourself.
Right.
And uniformity comes from that. There's a uniformity the Lord wants, but it starts with the heart. And you can outwardly do something, your heart not be in it. We can look at the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about how the Pharisees were. They had outward things right, but their heart was corrupt.
Right, right. In the book, Wilson says, "Be of the same mind. Unity is not uniformity, but a spirit of cooperation, understanding, patience, selflessness, and a desire to place the good of the kingdom above personal opinions." He says, most church troubles are not doctrinal, but personal. Be of the same mind toward one another. Think of the good that could be accomplished if we did exactly that. Well, that's our study for this morning. I hope that it is beneficial.
I haven't been in the class, but I was reminded just real quick of Romans 14, which talks about the differences that brethren can have with one another that are not evil in themselves. They're not doctrinal in the sense of one is necessarily right or wrong, but they do differ. And I'm just struck by a couple of verses real fast. One is verse, 15, that you're not walking in love. At the end of verse 15, do not destroy with your food, that's an opinion difference, the one for whom Christ died. And then in verse 19, pursue peace. Pursue the things that make for peace, the things that edify, go one another up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And when we have a perspective of these are people that Christ died for.
Right.
He died for me, but he died for them too. And this is the work of the Lord. How dare I try to tear that down by my own personal opinions? So that's all I have to say.
Excellent thought. I appreciate you saying it. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? All right. Give you a few minutes back today. So hope it's been helpful for you. Next week we're going to talk about another aspect. We're going to build on accepting one another. So I look forward to that study with you. Thank you.
Good morning.